Well, we're going to pick up where we were in our last session. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 8, let's begin tonight by going to our chart. And let's see if we can't recall where we are. In the top line on the left, you'll notice that we are in the church age. The church age, that period of time from Pentecost, Acts 2, and concludes with the rapture of the church that Paul deals with in some detail in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have the timing of it very explicitly indicated for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when Paul indicates that the day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first, and the departure in its context has to do with the snatching away of the church that he developed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, with the removal of the church, there will be a startup period of some length by necessity, because the tribulation period, that middle block on the chart, 7 years in length, really is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. 483 of those years have been fulfilled to the day. We have a missing week, and this week is that week. And we know that because in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, in chapter 24, as our Lord gives an overview of this period, he indicates in 24:15 a midpoint of this tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, mentioning the abomination that makes desolate that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that's in Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel would indicate that it's in the middle of the week that the temple is desecrated, and so therefore we have a time marker, realizing that the seven-year period is broken down into two three-and-a-half-year periods, 42 months, 1,260 days, and these numbers, of course, are mentioned in our study of the book of Revelation. Now, the tribulation period, as we are referring to it in our class, 7 years in length, is characterized by a series of judgments that God is going to pour out on the world. These judgments come as a result of a little scroll that we saw in chapter 5. That little scroll, we said, could be referred to functionally as title deed to the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ came by his death, defeated Satan at the cross, took back what Adam lost, and now we're dealt with how will the Lord Jesus Christ subjugate all things to himself. How will he actually do that? This little scroll, which he's the only one who has the right to unleash it, is sealed with seven seals. And as these seven seals are broken, the seals, we find, are broken, and the seventh seal brings in a series of seven more judgments, the trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment brings with it the seven bowl judgments. And whereas these seal judgments, the six of them, are in the first half of the tribulation, the other two series of judgments being unleashed under the seventh seal means that the seven seal book covers the whole of the tribulation period, including the three series of judgments that are unfolding on the earth. At the end of the tribulation period, and at the end of the third judgment of God, those seven bowl judgments that unfold on the earth, the Lord Jesus will return to this earth where the final judgment of man comes, that is the Battle of Armageddon, the final conflict of that battle, and he will establish David's throne on this earth where he will reign and rule the nations 4,000 years. The term millennium, which refers to 1,000, comes from the term that's used several times in Revelation chapter 20 for the millennial reign of Christ. And then following that 1,000-year kingdom comes the final judgment of all lost people, the great white throne judgment, and then we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, while these judgment, these seals, trumpets, and bowl judgments are unfolding on the earth, we also have these interludes, and that's in the center in the white letters on your chart. And during these interludes, we're given details of things that are going on the earth while these judgments are unfolding on the earth. I remember as a student in seminary, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, who was my instructor going through the book of Revelation, viewed the book of Revelation in this way. He saw, for example, what we saw in our last class period, and that is of the series of seal judgments in chapter 6, and then he would see 7 as a recapitulation. That is, chapter 7 goes back and fills in details of what's unfolding on the earth while these seal judgments are unfolding. Then in chapters 8 and 9, where we find the trumpet judgments, then he would see chapters 10 to 15 going back as a recapitulation and filling in the details of what's going on while these trumpet judgments are unfolding, and so on with the bowls in chapter 16, and then chapter 17 to 19, the details of the bowl judgment period. Now, not everyone who's a student of Revelation would see it that way. I'm more inclined not to try to put specific time markers on these interludes, just to say that let's just follow the judgments as they unfold, and then realize that as judgments unfold, God's going to give us a glimpse in these interludes of other things that are going on the earth while these judgments are being unfolded. We saw in one interlude last time in chapter 7, the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 each, the 12 tribes of Israel. In that interlude tonight, we will come to several others. In fact, we will cover all of the interludes as we go through. Now, I want us to come to chapters 8 and 9 now. And in chapter 8, we see the prelude to the seven trumpet judgments. It's the seventh seal, actually. Verses 1 to 6, it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets, and another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." These seven trumpets, by the way, and I think I've mentioned this before, that the use of trumpets are always used, and what follows the trumpets when they're used are something of outstanding importance. It's like they announce something. It would be like going back to a King Arthur movie, and they come out with the da 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 da, and then somebody comes out, a herald to herald something, or something else would happen, and that's the thought of these trumpets, and these trumpets are going to announce the judgments that are about to unfold on the earth. Now, so he's given these seven trumpets, and we come to the first trumpet, and that's in verse 7. And in verse 7, we find that the vegetation of the earth is struck. It says, "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." You can imagine what's happening to the ecological system of the earth. And by way of the ecology today, I'm one who thinks that we ought to be careful how we are stewards of the earth, but understand God's going to trash the planet here in not too long in the future, and he's going to trash it big time, and then we're going to have it redone in the millennium. So what you see now and what people are trying to hold on to and hug are not going to stay around very long. God's going to bring judgment on it, sure enough. Now, we find that the vegetation is struck first. And then with the second trumpet in verses 8 and 9, the seas are struck. It says the second angel sounded something like, notice the simile again, like, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. No doubt probably some asteroid or some meteor that's going to be used by God for this purpose. And it says a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, you know, I have to think about these huge tidal waves that come sometimes because of earthquakes. When you throw something in the sea that's big enough to create this kind of chaos, I can only imagine what that's going to do with the rippling effect of the sea as it comes out to the shores, the land masses on the shore of the seas. Now, that's not mentioned here, but it seems to be an implication. And when you think about all of the Earth's population that has died, remember over here, a fourth of the Earth's population will have died in the seal judgments. That's an awful lot of people. And with the chaos that's on the Earth, likely the scene will be much like it is in war, and there'll be a lot of dead, bloated bodies laying around the street that will not be buried unless they are put in mass graves and things like that. But the stench is going to be horrible. And then think about what it will be like when we have here a third of the living creatures in the sea died. I remember a few years ago, down on the coast here in Texas, there was a, for some reason, a large number of fish that died. Matagorda Bay, I think, down that way. And I'm told by people who were there that it was just a horrible smell. You can imagine what they'll be like when a third of what's in the sea is going to die. With one judgment, you add to that all of the people on the earth that are being killed by one means or another, and it's not a very pleasant experience at all. Then we have the third judgment, verse 10 and 11, and the fresh waters are struck. It said, then the third angel sounded, a great star fell from heaven burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. This term wormwood is interesting. It's used in the scriptures only in a figurative sense, and it's used to describe a number of things that were really bad. And for example, in Amos 5, it's used of perverted justice. Is referred to as wormwood. Deuteronomy 29, the result of idolatry in Israel, referred to as wormwood. God's chastisement on his people in Jeremiah 9, referred to as wormwood. And Proverbs 5, the result of a relationship with an immoral woman, is referred to as wormwood in Proverbs 5:4. So, it's always talking about something of that would be bitter, not physically we talk about, but bitter in terms of experience. And here, these waters are made bitter. This is drinking water, and so therefore, when you start dealing with the vegetation and you start dealing with drinking water, it's going to be a bad situation on the earth. The fourth trumpet, we find with the heavens themselves will be struck. That is where the stars and the moon and sun is. It says, then the fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine likewise the night. So God has this divine rheostat that he is going to just reach over and turn it down, and the The candle power of the luminaries are going to be turned down, and you can imagine the what that's going to do to people and crops and animals and those kinds of things. I looked and I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound." So we've got these woes that are coming from these final trumpets. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, we find this unusual appearance of locusts. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star having fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the abyss, the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke rose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power." They do have some limitations, verses 4 and 5. "They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing," it's unusual for a locust, "or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like," notice it doesn't say is, "it was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." So we have these unusual locusts that probably are satanically demonically energized locusts because they come out of this bottomless pit. And they have some limitation, but they are used to strike and to bring judgment upon unbelievers. Verse 6 is the effect of what they do. "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." That's got to be a very horrible kind of thing for someone to want to die and seek to die, and they won't be able to, won't even be able to take their own life. They just will be in torment from these locusts that sting like scorpions. Now, their likeness is unusual. John, trying again to describe their appearance in a first century vocabulary, and I'm not even sure a 20th century vocabulary, a 24th century vocabulary would have helped him all that much, but he's doing his best to try to describe what he's seeing, and again, he has to use simile and his own frame of reference, his own vocabulary. He said, "The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men." Now, when he says they were like horses prepared for battle, he didn't mean they look like horses. You see a battle in the old King Arthur movies, prepared for battle, and they were draped with stuff, and they had this, you know, the jousting, they protected the animals in some way and all. And so he said, "Look, it's like a horse prepared for battle. And their heads had something like gold. Their faces were like men. They had hair like women's hair. Teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sounds of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months." Now, these scorpions, these locusts, like scorpions, had a leader. Verse 11 said, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Now, get the picture in your mind. These six seal judgments have unfurled on the earth. That's wiped out a fourth of the earth's population. We find that these trumpets are beginning to sound. And it's ended with a third of the sea creatures dying and a third of all the greenery on the earth being burned up and the fresh water being struck. And now all of a sudden what's unleashed upon the unbelieving world are these locusts that are strange in appearance by John's description, that are satanically energized, demonically energized, and they're able to torment people like scorpions, and people cannot die. God will not allow them to die. This is God's judgment coming upon the earth. In the sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, the angel from the Euphrates, if you don't think God's interested in detail, it says, then the sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been, notice this, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now look, a fourth of mankind has been killed in the seal judgments. Now the population of the earth is going to be diminished again, and one third of what's left, this is over half of the world's population between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. It's interesting that God had prepared in his eternal decrees four angels bound at the Euphrates River that will be released at the particular hour, day, month, and year. And they're going to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Notice man's religion involves the worship of demons. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Interesting that we get glimpses to something like this when there is a natural tragedy, so-called. man's evil nature has a tendency to just manifest itself in unbelievable ways. Like a tornado will go through a neighborhood and wipe out a dozen houses, and then people will come in to try to steal the stuff of the people whose houses were devastated. Or the hurricanes recently in Florida, and people stealing out of the neighborhoods the possessions of the people whose houses were destroyed while they were away and left their houses, people coming in and stealing. Imagine what it's going to be like on the earth when all of these judgments are being unleashed, and how people will steal from one another, perhaps to barter for food, perhaps out of their own greed, thinking they're going to be able to enrich themselves in the end. But it's interesting that none of this brings man to repentance. Not all of these judgments brings man to repentance. Well, in chapter 10, we come to another of these interludes. This interlude, chapters 10 to 14, we come in chapter 10 and we're introduced to a little scroll. This little scroll says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land." Picture of conquest, actually. "He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices," here are the consequences, "their voices I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel," when he's about to sound, "the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." I think what he's clearly talking about here is the establishment of the eternal kingdom. "Now then a voice came which I heard from heaven, spoke to me again, saying, go take the little book," this is to John now, "take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands on the sea and the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. He said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." We're reminded that although the fact of revelation, God's word, may be pleasant to the taste, the digestion of truth may bring heaviness. And that's what we have here. Now, chapter 11, we continue in the interlude with these two witnesses. While these judgments have been unfolding on the earth, we find that these two witnesses that briefly I referred to last time, but the length of their ministry is identified here. Verse 3, 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Now, if these men are going to minister for 3.5 years, and then they're going to be killed and raised and taken back up to heaven, and if the one that we call the Antichrist is going to come on the earth and he's going to have a ministry for 42 months, chapter 13, that would seem to indicate that the two witnesses and their ministries in the first half of the tribulation period, and then at the middle of the tribulation period, which would correspond to the Olivet Discourse 24:15, the abomination of desolation, when the beast therefore desecrates the temple, and at that point he becomes a worldwide dictator and so on, then the Great Tribulation period, focused on the Antichrist, will begin for the last 3.5 years. Well, these two witnesses, I might again just say that they're sent by God, and it would seem clear that some of these judgments, the seal judgments that come upon the earth that we read about in chapter 6, some of the natural disasters that will come upon the earth, natural in the sense that the judgments come on the vegetation and so on. It says of these two that when their ministry is complete, verse 7, that the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They're referring to Jerusalem, as you can see. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. Of course, that's possible, we know today, because we can see all around the world at a moment, current war in Iraq, we can watch them as they guide bombs to targets. Worldwide, you can see it. So their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the world will see it. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another. Why? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So that when you see their ministry up in verse 6, when it says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, they have power over waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And if somebody wants to kill them, they have the ability to just bring instant judgment upon them. So they become identified, these two witnesses, they become identified with much of this judgment that's coming upon the earth. God is using them as instruments to effect this. And so therefore this worldwide rejoicing. But it says in verse 11, after the 3 days, 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And as they ascended to heaven, a cloud, and their enemy saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city, that is Jerusalem, fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So we come, therefore, to the seventh trumpet. Now remember, we said the seventh trumpet is going to bring in seven bowls. And so therefore, the seventh trumpet, verse 15, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, who is to come, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant, that is the place of the presence of God, it reminds us of his faithfulness to his people. There was lightning, noises, thunders, and earthquakes, and great hail. Now we come to chapter 12 and another word of interlude. The woman in war. Now, after these interludes, when we get to the bowl judgments, I want to say that in 15 and 16, there are many who see the bowl judgments as really coming about in one day, just boom, 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 right, one right after the other. But I'll get there in a moment. This interlude here in chapter 12 gives us some indication of what's happening in an amplified sense. There has always been, and there is at this present time, an increasing at an unbelievable rate anti-Semitism in the world. It's worse in Europe than it is here by far. You can ask anyone on any continent, and they will tell you that the reason why we have so much trouble in the world today is because of the Jews. They are hated. And you say, why is that? And the answer is that behind the scenes, there's a war going on between God and Satan. And in order for Satan to defeat God, in his mind, he can't do that, of course, he must wipe out God's people so that God's program with his people, including the return of Messiah, cannot take place. And so Satan has had on his agenda from the beginning to wipe out the promised seed. I mean, look what he did at the birth of Christ by killing all the boy babies, 2 years old and younger, trying to wipe out the promised seed of David. And look what he's done through history, trying to annihilate the Jews, even in our own lifetime. Many of us, he tried to annihilate them in the gas chambers of Europe. And it wasn't just Nazi Germany that was involved. If you look at the map at who was involved, Italy was involved, France was involved, all the European countries were involved in the annihilation of the Jews. And they're after them today. The goal of Islam is to destroy Judaism and Christianity, by the way. If you have any idea in your mind that Islam is a peaceful religion, you're deceived. The Quran calls for the death of all infidels. And that's everybody who does not embrace Islam. It is not a peaceful religion. And the goal of Islam is the annihilation of the Jews. Over and over and over again to this very day, their stated goal is not coexistence, but annihilation of the Jews. And we're going to see more of it. You wait. It's coming big time. But you can look at God's hand through the centuries. In modern times, in my lifetime, more than once. Even when Israel came into the land in 1948, and all the Arab nations tried by their stated goal to annihilate the Jew, could not do it. in 1967 against unbelievable odds, they could not do it. 1973 against unbelievable odds, they could not do it. They will not, because God is faithful to his covenant people. But chapter 12, the book of Revelation, gives us a glimpse of this. It says, "Now a sign appeared in heaven, a woman." And if you'll drop down to verse 13, we'll see the identity of this woman. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Now this woman, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head were a garland of 12 stars." 12 tribes of Israel, of course, being indicated. "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 7 horns." This relates him to the beast in chapter 13 we get there. "7 diadems were on his head. His tail threw a third of the stars of heaven," drew them, "and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron." You know who that is? Psalm 2. That's the Messiah. "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." That's 3.5 years. Now, when does this occur? Matthew 24:15. "When you see the abomination that makes desolate," spoken of by Daniel the prophet, "you're in Jerusalem, flee." And this is when this is going to occur. "And war broke out in heaven." Here's war in heaven first, and then we'll move to war on the earth. "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Do you realize that in Scripture, we often go to Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent, which is said in 3:1 to be more crafty or shrewd than any of the animals of the garden. A literal snake spoke to the woman. Nothing unusual in that garden condition about that, apparently. Curse placed upon the serpent. It's not until Revelation chapter 12 that we understand that the one behind that serpent is Satan. Most people, you go there and say, "Well, who's that serpent?" Nobody said, "Well, Satan tempted her. Satan came to Eve." No, the snake did. But it's like you find in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus was explaining that he was going to go to Jerusalem and go to the cross, going to be killed. And Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that anybody do this to you." To which the Lord Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Indicating that Satan is the one really behind what Peter had said, then still trying to thwart God's program for Israel. And it's here that we find out that the one who was behind the serpent in the garden, that old serpent of old, was none other than Satan himself. "Who deceives the whole world," it says. "He was cast to earth and his angels cast out with him." You see, Satan, according to Ezekiel 28, when he rebelled against God and the sentence was pronounced against him, that sentence has not yet been carried out. He still rules as the God of this world. He is the one who is over the kingdom of darkness, all unsaved people, all fallen angels. It says he took a third part of the angels with him. But Satan's not yet cast out of heaven. It's not until the middle of the tribulation period that he's cast to the earth for his last hurrah. You say, well, what is he doing now? Well, here's what it says, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation. Salvation. Here's the victory that's effected. Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Satan has been in the presence of God as the accuser of the brethren day and night, all this time. His henchmen, the fallen angels, the demons, the ones behind the nations of the earth and evil people who've been trying to thwart God's program. But Satan has been standing up before God, and we have an advocate standing there, Jesus Christ the righteous, interceding for us. But at the middle of the tribulation, Satan will be cast out into the earth. In verse 11 it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Now you might want to keep in mind what we studied earlier in chapters 2 and 3 about the promises to the overcomer. How are we able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil as believers in the Lord Jesus now? On the basis of the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. And we do not love our souls, that's the word here, life, even to death. That's Luke 9. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who's willing to lose his life for my sake will indeed save it. That's the concept of the salvation of the soul. That's the sanctification process for believers. Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now the scene shifts from heaven to the earth. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who's the woman? Israel. The Jews. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nurtured for a time, times and a half time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, the problem is anti-Semitism. We have these, perhaps the 144,000, but at least the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, Matthew 24:15 and following. And those are going to be supernaturally protected by God, probably in Petra, the best area in the areas surrounding it, in the Jordanian mountains today, the old Edomite civilization. God's going to supernaturally protect them, and Satan's going to see that they're being protected by God, and therefore he's going to turn his attention to the rest of the Jews in the world. An outbreak of anti-Semitism that will make modern-day anti-Semitism fade in relative significance compared to what's going on then. Now we come to chapter 13, another interlude, and we have these two beasts. final form of Gentile world power. And the beast, although he is an individual, is viewed in terms of his composite kingdom. 13:1, it says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, usually referring to the Gentiles, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. This corresponds to Daniel 2:7, with the final form of Gentile world power, a 10-nation confederacy. The statue in Daniel chapter 2, the 10 toes of that image being the final form of the Roman Empire, the peoples of the Roman Empire, and it's those 10 toes that will be crushed by this stone that's cut out without hands that will crush the 10 toes, and then that stone will grow into a mountain that will fill the whole earth, talking about the kingdom of Messiah. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that is Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. We don't know if this is kind of a faked resurrection, this one recovering from a mortal wound, or if it has reference to being restored to a place of rule, much like Nebuchadnezzar was when God changed his nature and took away all of his kingdom and then later restored it to him. Whether this mortal wound that was healed and all the world marveled would be someone like Saddam Hussein, captured, kingdom taken away, and all of a sudden through political intrigue and whatever means, satanic influence, is released and comes back to his power in the Middle East like it was before, even greater. It could be something like that. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. This is Luciferianism. This is what's going to happen in the last 3.5 years. This is the worship of Satan. That's what he wants. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So you see, these interludes are giving us information about things that are going on during these 2 3.5 year periods. Now there's another beast. Verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Most feel like this is what desecrates the temple in Jerusalem. There's going to be an image made, commemorate this one that is the beast out of the sea, the one we call the Antichrist. And he's going to declare himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that. And this false prophet, as this one is often referred to, this is the one who heads up this religious system on the earth. He's a pointer to the Antichrist, much like John the Baptist was to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do great signs and wonders. And he's going to cause, verse 16, both small and great, rich and free, the poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand, on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, the number of his name. And then we have that famous passage in verse 18 where the number is 666. And as we've come to find out, there are some very early manuscripts that have a different number than 666. That sure would shoot a hole in a lot of books and pamphlets and movies and everything else. But it may be that the better manuscripts are not 666 at all. But if it is 666, most sense that people have tried to make out of this is says since seven is seems to be the number of perfection, that man is always less than perfection or God, and so 666 probably represents that, the best that man has to offer. Now, in chapter 14, we have this song and sickle. We're introduced to the heavenly city that we found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. We see the 144,000 there also again. They're going to sing this new song. Of these 144,000, it says in verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And then the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And then introduced in verse 8 of chapter 14 to this issue of the doom of Babylon. It says, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then we find the doom of the beast. And then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And then the reap of the earth's harvest. And by the way, when we talk about this earth's harvest, you might want to refer to Matthew 13, 24 to 30. This is at the end when the angels come to remove the unrighteous out from among the righteous. It can also be in Matthew 24, two in the field, one taken, one left. He says, I looked and behold a white cloud. On the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle of the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now the verse 17 to the end, it says, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the altar who had the power of fire over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now, here's chapter 15, we come to the bowl judgments. And a prelude to the bowl judgments, I mentioned earlier that 15 and 16 are seen by many, actually, as being just coming one right on the heels of the other, perhaps even happening in one day. I don't know that that's so, but there are a number who would hold that view. Here's kind of an overview of what we we're looking at here in the bowl judgments. The first bowl judgment in 16:2 has to do with malignant sores. It says, "So the first bowl went and poured. Poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Then the second bowl, verse 3. Second bowl, the angel, his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And by the way, the parallels to these two, Exodus 9, Exodus 7, 14 to 17, Moses' ministry in bringing Israel out of Egypt. Third bowl, the waters turned to blood. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. They became blood. I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, who is to be, because you've judged these things, and they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." This example of the law of retribution. And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And then the fourth bowl, verse 8, men are scorched by the sun. Fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun. Power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth bowl poured out on the earth of the beast. And this fifth bowl, of course, is darkness and pain. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. And then the sixth bowl talks about how the armies from the east, if we parallel this with Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, the eastern border of the land of Canaan and the land of Israel, the kings of the east will come. Daniel 11 talks about this 200 million man army. And so this would be at the very end of the second half of the tribulation period, the end of the campaign of Armageddon, because it ends there in verse 16. It says, "The great river Euphrates was dried up so that to make way for the kings of the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole earth, to gather them to battle at the great day of God Almighty." How is Satan going to get these armies to do battle and gather them? It's going to be a great satanic deception that's going to bring it about. "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together in the place called in the Hebrew Har Megiddo, or Har-Megiddo, or Megiddo. Har being the word for mountain, Megiddo is the location. It's actually a tell in Israel. It wouldn't compare to an East Texas or to a hill country mountain, but it's called Mount Megiddo or Armageddon. The Esdraelon Valley is before it on the north, and that's the valley of the plain of Esdraelon is another area that it's called. And then the earth is going to be shaken by the seventh bowl. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' There were noises, thundering, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities and the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. This brings us to the second coming of Christ, which is described in chapter 19. Now we come back to another interlude, and this interlude in chapters 17 and 18 have to do with the destruction of Babylon, and happens right at the end. Now I want to say a few things about Babylon. You can view Babylon several ways, and I'm going to give you these because as you read commentators, you'll read different opinions about how it's understood. We have historical Babylon, which is a system. Man's first religious system was originated in Old Babylon, Genesis 9 and 10 and 11, that era. And then we have Babylon as looked at as an empire, the old Babylonian empire like Nebuchadnezzar, the book of Daniel. And then Babylon can be looked at as a city about 50 miles south of Baghdad today. Babylon sits, protected by the armies so that nothing happens to it. In war, even, they take pains generally to protect archaeological sites. And Saddam Hussein has taken great pains during his years as the ruler in Iraq to associate himself with Nebuchadnezzar, the first ruler of the Babylonian Empire, and he wanted to see himself as the as almost the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, as Nebuchadnezzar had had his name put on the bricks of that old city, Saddam Hussein also had his name put on the bricks that were used in the rebuilding of the city. And they've made great progress in rebuilding that city. So it can be looked at as a system, as an empire, as a city. And then we have prophetical Babylon that can be looked at as a system. First, the world's religious system. So we can look at religious Babylon in chapter 17. And she's called Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. When you look at Babylon as a religious system, it's like Wall Street. Wall Street is a street, literal street in New York. But if someone were to ask, what happened on Wall Street today? They're not asking for an auto count or accidents or how many tickets were handed out. They're talking about the financial system represented by the name Wall Street. So too, Babylon, the mother of harlots, is looked upon as a religious system. Probably goes back to the mother and child cult worship that originated in Old Babylon. Semiramis and Nimrod, her son Tammuz, she's called Queen of Heaven. And this was the main religious system of Old Babylon, the original Babylon. The Tower of Babel, believed by many to be built in her honor. Tammuz, her son, reported in Babylonian tradition to have been killed on a wild boar hunt. And after praying and fasting, and she was the high priestess of the religion, the tradition says that Tammuz was raised from the dead to commemorate to commemorate his resurrection. There was a feast that was originated and symbols associated with it. Hot cross buns. The egg was used as a symbol of fertility for that. The celebration of Easter, not Resurrection Day that happens in, that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but Easter, the Easter eggs and those kind of things, really come out of this mother-child cult worship that began in Babylon with Semiramis and Tamaz. But when Babylon fell, this religion, the center of it, was moved to Phoenicia, and they were renamed from Semiramis and Tamaz to Ashtaroth and Baal. And then when the Roman Empire came into existence, these images came to Venus and Cupid. And then when Constantine became the victor in 325 or so in the Roman Empire and became the Roman Emperor, he became pronounced himself to be Pontifex Maximus II of the Church. That's when the Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church, became the religion of the Roman Empire, and Constantine brought the mother-child cult worship, Venus and Cupid, into the church and renamed them Mary and Jesus. And the veneration of Mary began to be formulated in the church. So this mother-child cult worship that's been around for a long time now becomes an integral part of Roman Catholicism, is believed by many to be the religious system that will prevail during the tribulation period, and that is in Rome, because earlier, and we didn't speak of this, this kingdom is centered on the seven hills that are normally associated with Rome, chapter 17, verse 9. There's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and mostly that's taken to be Rome. So I'm not saying by this that everybody in the Catholic Church are lost. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying as a religious system, and based on what the Catholic Church teaches, they teach a false gospel. Salvation is not faith alone in Christ alone, but salvation comes through the keeping of the seven sacraments of the church. And at best, all they can do is bring you up even with the board. And so man is saved not by faith alone, but by faith plus works. And that's this system, likely the religious system, Babylon, the harlot, the mother of harlots. Now we come to commercial Babylon, this commercial system. The world's commercial system manifested in the tribulation period, chapter 18. The question comes, where is this city centered? Is it the Babylon in Iraq? Is it, as a man named Logdon, who was on the faculty at Moody Bible Institute many years ago, wrote a little book called The USA in Prophecy, where he postulated that the only nation on the earth that could meet the description that we find here of commercial Babylon would be that of the United States alone? It's interesting here about this commercial Babylon in chapter 18. When it talks about the nations in verse 3 have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now notice down in verse 9, it says, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, automobiles, bodies and souls of men, and the fruit of their soul long, and the fruit that their soul long for has gone from you, and all the things that are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. And the merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the earth became rich by her wealth.' And in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And Babylon fell. Then the mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found and not be found any more. And the sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. And no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." Now, I don't know if all this happened today, I would say I would agree with Logdon that there is no country on the earth that's described like this except us. We are the one who buys the world's goods. The world, by what wealth they have, has become rich because of our buying. And if we went away, who would buy their goods? But then again, as we look at how God so quickly changes things often, if the program of God is winding down, and if our being in Iraq has been used of God to bring about a change so that Iraq, once again, old Babylon, can come to the fore as an economic power, it is possible, it really is, for Babylon on the Euphrates to raise to this place of grandeur once again. Particularly, we're talking at the end of a 7-year tribulation period. That's still at least 7 years down the road. There's more wealth there than any other place on the earth. And for the changes that's going to come about, perhaps even in our lifetime before the rapture, it's very feasible, and many, many Bible scholars believe that old Babylon will come back to its old economic and political position and will be the dominant economic power in the world. As a matter of fact, the old Babylonian Empire is where the old Assyrian Empire is located, and you might not be aware of this, but twice in the book of Micah, the Antichrist is called an Assyrian. And if the Antichrist is going to come out of that same area, then we'd see that all the shift is back to the old area of the Babylonian Empire, where the Assyrian Empire was. And the city of Babylon, old Babylon from Genesis 9 all the way to the end, all of these places play key parts in God's end time program. My position has come more to the latter in these days to see, as God's program unfolds, to say, it looks like this may be the way it's going to be. And if that's so, in months and weeks and years ahead, depending on how many we have before the rapture of the church, keep an eye on what's happening there in old Babylon, what God brings about as a result of what's going on there right now. I firmly believe that our president was divinely established in his role. Not because of who he is, because he's a great guy. I think he's a believer in the Lord Jesus. I've read his testimony. I think he's uninformed. I think he's getting some bad advice, particularly with regard to Israel. But nonetheless, I think God put him there, even through the means that he did, because I do not think that the man who was running against him would have done what he did. And I think it was God's intent for Saddam Hussein to be removed from Iraq, and that the calendar and the clock be set into motion for the events of Daniel's 70th week, which what our invasion of Iraq has certainly begun, if that indeed is the way God's program is going to unfold. So this all is not with accident. It's with purpose and divine purpose. And it'll be interesting to see now, in the months and years ahead, exactly how it's going to unfold. Well, we're going to pause here in our study. We'll pick up in chapter 19 next time, and we'll complete 19, 20, and 21, 22. We'll get into a glimpse of eternity future. There's not much in the Scripture about eternity future, but there is a little bit, and we'll see if we can't get a glimpse of what that's all about. Well, let's pause for prayer.